Hi everybody, Mike Wardrop from Encounter Church here, and thanks so much for tuning into our podcast. Our prayer is that through this podcast, you could have an encounter with Jesus that will change your life. And now get ready for an inspiring message from our teachers.
It is so good to be here this afternoon. Sorry, my props have just broken. So good to see your faces here this afternoon. And online church, it is so good to have you tuning in. Say hi to Harry, our online host. He would love to chat with you. My name is Pieta, if I haven't met you before. Also, special shout out to my parents who are listening to me preach in person for the first time. To be fair, the last time I preached was on sex, so they were vetoed from coming to that one. Okay, let's get into it. When I was 12 years old, I was having an argument with my dad. And this was one of those really heated, emotional, angsty arguments that just go on and on and on. And finally, out of sheer exasperation, my dad turns to me and he says, "You are so good at arguing, you should just become a lawyer." Now, if I was a superhero or a villain, this interaction would be my origin story. Throughout the rest of my schooling, that was my drive. I picked my subjects in line with this. I put my hand up to do things to put me in good stead. I put in the extra hours of work to be able to get into university and to study law. So 5 years later, I'm sitting in class and I'm submitting my preferences for university. My first preference being a double degree in law and psychology. Because although I was good at arguing, I also actually wanted to help people. I had built my life on being clever and being able to get into law school, being able to say I finished law school, being able to say I work in a lawyer's office. But after 10 years of tertiary education, I realized that God wasn't calling me to be clever. He was calling me to help people, just not the way that I thought. I had formed my kingdom, this kingdom, on being clever, and I had enjoyed the stereotypes and pride that came along with being able to say that I have a law degree. I formed my identity on this. I had built this life, this fake kingdom, and I had to let God tear that down so that I could live out His kingdom. So here I am, pastoring a church, helping people. Now, I have gone back to Bible college now, and I have no idea what is going on most of the time. Ash is in one of my classes and can attest to this. I'm certainly not the most clever in the room. I do not have the most experience in the room. My lecturer weekly will whip out a guitar and start singing a song with zero context that everyone else in the room knows but me. It is a very humbling experience. So I wonder, what is your kingdom? Research shows that for millennials, their kingdoms was based around comfort and all of the things that come with that. For Gen Zs, the kingdom is more about the self and wanting to do things for the purpose so that they can be the hero of their own story. For the purpose of this sermon, I will be a Gen Z. And we can see this overflow in how we prioritize the things in our lives. One such fake kingdom that can come from this is financial stability. Research shows that more than almost two-thirds of Gen Zs, 63% of Gen Zs, top hope in life above everything else is to own their own home. That's the Australian dream. To own your own home, big backyard, picket fence, 3+ bedrooms. Research shows that the Gen Z's second and third top hope, which are equally at 59%, was to have full financial freedom and to be able to travel the world. You can see how easily money and financial stability can become a fake kingdom in our lives. Josh said, our treasurer set a challenge for us at the AGM to be more generous. That is one of our core values here at Encounter. And I second that challenge. Don't let money rule your life and your decision making. A second fake kingdom that you might have is relationships, family planning. 75% of Gen Zs are currently single, but most hope to be married by the time they are 27. That is a lot of relationship change through dating, engagement, marriage in a short space of time. This desire, including building your family and having kids, having more kids, can overwhelm our thinking and cause us to take our eyes off of what God ultimately desires for us. We need to not let the fear of the unknown overwhelm our trust in a known God. A third fake kingdom that we might build is having a fulfilling job. Having an occupation that you are educated in, worked hard for, are trained in, these are hallmarks of what it means to be an adult. If we aren't contributing to society, we feel like we are failing at life. Research shows that 46% of Gen Zs are afraid of being stuck in a job that they do not enjoy or find fulfillment in. Having a career that you care about and enjoy are incredibly important to this next generation. But are we building our identity on our job, or how well we do our job, or how recognized we are for how well we do our job? All of these things can control our narrative, but we cannot put our faith in them. These are fake kingdoms created by our own desires. Now, to be clear, these things that we're aiming for and striving for, they're all reasonable, and they're all good things in and of themselves, but they cannot save you. They can and they will fail you. Especially if these things are not what God has in store for your life. So let's go back to the teaching text. We are in Mark chapter 10. So Jesus, at this point in time, Jesus is traveling back to Jerusalem near the end of his life. And his disciples are with him and crowds are following him as he travels along, and they're listening to him teach and instruct them. There's a constant motion and movement to Mark's writing. And as Mike mentioned last week, Mark is not a fan of small talk. So if we look at the map, this is where Jesus was in chapter 7 last week when we looked at Jesus' interaction with the Syrophoenician woman up the top in Tyre. Now in chapter 10, he is down the bottom, and throughout the entirety of chapter 10, he passes over the River Jordan into Judea, and he is journeying on his way to Jerusalem and ends up in Jericho. This section of text that we're looking at today is bookended by two healings of blind men. One in chapter 8, where Jesus has two physical interactions with a man and restores his sight completely. At the end of chapter 10, we see Jesus with a man named Bartimaeus, and he heals his sight again completely. One could point to the use of these two physical blindness as a way to bring to light the spiritual blindness of his disciples during this time. So what is Jesus trying to teach us in this interaction? So the rich young ruler, he drops to his knees and he cries out to Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, side note, this is a very important question. This idea of the kingdom of God was incredibly important for the Jewish people at the time. So much so that they actually divided their time between before the kingdom of God comes and after the kingdom of God comes. Kind of like how we differentiate time with as pre-COVID and post-COVID. And this is because the Jewish people believed that the kingdom of God was about their deliverance from the Romans. So the Jewish people were living in this period of time where they believed they were having silence from God. So this is after the New Testament had been written and before Jesus came and the New Testament was written. And they were living in this very oppressive regime of the Roman Empire. So this was the hope that they were holding on to, was that the kingdom of God meant their deliverance from this. So this question had weight. So Jesus responds to the rich young ruler and he starts listing off the Ten Commandments. Not all of them, but some of them. He lists off, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not perjure yourself, and then adds in a don't defraud. And then goes back to honour your mother and father. This man, being a good Jewish man, knew the Ten Commandments and was able to respond, yes, Lord, I have kept these all since my youth. What else? What else must I do? Jesus responds to him and says, sell everything and follow me. Jesus' response demands the rich young ruler to actively live out most of the other commandments that he had omitted. These are numbers 1-4, so I put God first, have no idols, do not say the Lord's name in vain, keep the Sabbath, and do not covet. Jesus was trying to give the rich young ruler the opportunity to actively live out these commandments. I believe that Jesus was hoping that the rich young ruler would reply in faith in front of the disciples, in front of the crowds, and follow him. Now, this man wanted Jesus. He did want to know how to enter the kingdom of God, but he wasn't willing to give up his fake kingdom and to take up what Jesus had in store for him. Now, what I find particularly interesting about this passage is that Jesus isn't seen to have asked this of anyone else, either before or after this point. He doesn't ask anyone else to sell everything and follow him. With Zacchaeus, the tax collector, we see Zacchaeus sell half of what he owns and pays back fourfold what he owes to others. But Jesus didn't ask him to do even this. This came from a heart change in Zacchaeus. The disciples, like we saw at the end of this passage, they did leave behind mothers, fathers, wives, husbands, and their physical things. But Jesus didn't ask them to sell everything in order to be able to follow him. I believe that Jesus was saying this because he knew that the rich young ruler had not kept these other commandments, and he was pointing to his sin. His sin not being the fact that he owned riches, but his pride in the riches. This is what was hindering him from advancing into the kingdom of heaven. Wealth, pride, idols are all human values that bind us to earth and make it difficult for us to die to our sin and enter into the kingdom. This message doesn't just change what we know, but it changes who we are. So what is Jesus referring to when he's talking about the kingdom of God? Because we don't live under the Roman Empire anymore. So what is the kingdom of God and what does it mean? So the kingdom of God is both in the future and imminent. Now the kingdom of God arrived in the person and ministry of Jesus, but we need to recognize and acknowledge that it is not yet fully established. It's kind of like, I don't know if anyone else got on the sourdough baking train during COVID. I did. I'm just getting off that train. I was a bit late to it. When you bake sourdough and it's finished cooking, you take it out of the oven and you need to let it rest for at least 20 minutes, possibly up to an hour. And this is because it's so hot on the inside, if you cut it too early, the steam will actually destroy the structural integrity of the sourdough and it becomes gummy and not sourdough-like. So the sourdough is finished cooking. You can smell it, you can touch it, but you can't eat it yet. Or like our beloved Encounter Henley church plant. It is imminent, it's in the future, it's coming, but it's not yet. The kingdom of God is now, but not yet. In Matthew, we see John the Baptist call for those around him to change your hearts and lives because the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, if this was said roughly about 2,000 years ago, how much more imminent is the kingdom of God now? And are we living with that sense of urgency? The kingdom of God, point number two, the kingdom of God is for everyone. Just before this passage of Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler, we see Jesus teaching to a large crowd, and people start bringing forward their children to bless them. And the disciples start acting as judicious gatekeepers and are ushering away the children, telling them to be quiet so as not to distract from Jesus' very important teaching to the important people, the adults in the space. And Jesus tells the disciples to step aside. And he calls the children to him and he says, "The kingdom of God is for such as these." One commentary on Mark notes that it is children's lack of power and their acknowledgement of their need of help that makes them prime candidates for the kingdom of heaven. Now, I understand the lack of power, but I don't know how many of you have tried to put shoes on a toddler before. They do not always acknowledge their need for help. And I have seen many of your children with their shoes on the wrong feet, so I know it's not just me. We know that Jesus consistently blessed the poor in spirit, the persecuted, the least of these, and he claims them for his kingdom. God wants us in his kingdom, all of us. Colossians 1:13 reads, "He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." The kingdom of God is for everyone. But the kingdom of God is not a physical kingdom. In the Gospels, when the disciples refer to the kingdom of God, they're referring to God's reign and rule rather than a localized geographic kingdom, which for me personally is a huge relief. If you have known me longer than a couple of days, you know I have an awful sense of direction. It is probably my greatest flaw as a human being. Some of my best stories are, I was driving to Flinders University, where I studied, in my sixth year of studying there, from my home that I had lived in at this point for about 10 years. And I missed the turn off going into Flinders University, and I ended up in Old Ranella. I have caught the tram going in the wrong direction on more than one occasion. The tram only goes in two directions. And probably my most embarrassing one, last year, I attempted to drive Mike home to his house from this building. The Wardrops live about 3 minutes away from here, off of a main road. I have known the Wardrops for about 7 years, and I have gone to their house very regularly over that 7 years. And I got lost not once, but twice trying to get back to their house. So I am incredibly grateful that the kingdom of God is not a physical place. It is probably better understood as a metaphor for God's power manifest in the life and teachings of Jesus. The kingdom of God is not a large castle with pearly white gates or a Disneyland-esque world that we can step into physically. It is the reign and presence of God intimately interlocking with our broken world. The kingdom of God is not something that we can earn. It is not the victory or the prize at the end of our life, but it's how we live our life here on earth now. It is not the things that we're good at. It is not our talents, our giftings, our capacity. Or when we count these as our spiritual gifts, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, that is a fake kingdom, a false idol. That is your kingdom. Jesus is clear in this passage that keeping the commandments is insufficient. We must also follow Jesus. We must also have faith. And then through that, we are saved by grace. Jesus is showing that price and cost are not the same thing. Price is measured in dollars. Cost is measured in values. There is no price tag on entering into the kingdom of heaven. But the cost is to sacrifice all that you have and all that you are and follow him. One example of this is the Duggar family in America. The Duggar family is a very conservative Christian family which follows the teachings of the IBLP, the Institute of Basic Learning Principles. And one of their fundamental teachings is that a family should have as many children as physically possible in order to have more chances to influence the world for Jesus Christ. Now, that's a missional model. I'm pushing 30 and I have one, so I'm not following this model. But it starts to get murky in this teachings, and that it seems to be that it is more about building an army to fight their way into heaven, into the kingdom of God. So this family, they get to about the 14th or 15th child. There's 19 kids, it gets better. About the 14th or 15th child, a TV network notices the family and asks to do a documentary on their lives. So Michelle and Jim Bob, the parents of this family, they get together and they have a meeting, and they decide that having their Christian life and how they daily do things in their faith, having that displayed on the TV is an excellent way of sharing the gospel, sharing the good news, and they'd be able to reach far more people than they possibly could have otherwise. Their emphasis was this. This is what they started with, to be able to share the gospel much further than they could. This documentary turned into a second documentary, turned into a third documentary, turned into a TV series that lasted about 7 years. And as the years went on, they earned more money, more fame, more status, had more opportunities. And this good thing of serving the Lord through their public demonstration of their faith became a way to earn money, and it slowly corrupted the family and their priorities. They created a fake kingdom fully funded by the curiosity of the general public and were living large in it. Now, this is not dissimilar to the story of Solomon in the Bible. Solomon was the third and final king of Israel, and he wanted nothing more than to be after the Father's heart. He wanted nothing more than to be in God's presence. And God blessed him because of this with notable discernment and wisdom. Solomon went on and wrote multiple books of the Bible. He was a wise leader. However, despite all of these gifts that God had bestowed upon him, Solomon's private life showed a marked departure from God's commands. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Solomon is just very lucky that Valentine's Day was not a thing until the 14th century. And as you can imagine, there probably weren't 700, 1,000 available women within his own kingdom, his own world. And so he went looking further out, and he brought in foreign wives and foreign concubines. And the influence of his many, many, many wives and his many, many concubines ultimately led him to worship foreign gods, to look to false idols and create fake kingdoms. All of this compromising his devotion to the one true God. Solomon attempted to use his giftings to earn his place in God's kingdom, but was ultimately distracted by the things of this world. The good news is, though, is that God changes us in order to change his kingdom. In this passage, Jesus makes it clear that those wishing to enter the kingdom must sacrifice everything that is impeding their entrance into the kingdom. There has to be a transformation of the heart if God's kingdom is to reign in our lives. I had built a kingdom on being clever and having completed a law degree, and I did the maths and I had spent roughly about 8,000 hours studying the law. But I needed to let that go and let God change my kingdom so that I could live out his. A false idol or fake kingdom doesn't necessarily have to be a bad thing. It can be a good thing turned into an ultimate thing, like what we talked about at the start, financial stability, relationships or family, your occupation, your job, having a fulfilling job. These are all good things. Or it could be substance abuse, coffee, sugar. These things can be good things, but when they become ultimate things and they take place of priority, that God has in your life, that's when they become a fake kingdom. That's when we're building our own kingdom. John Mark Comer refers to this idea of wanting to live in the safety and the comfort of God's kingdom, but not actually sacrifice and serve him, as wanting the kingdom without the king. So what false idols or fake kingdoms do you need to lay down to let God pull you into his? Now, I'm not saying this just to the individuals in the room or the individuals online or those listening to the podcast later on. I'm saying this because of what it will mean to those around you. Because ultimately, the kingdom of God is not a matter of getting individuals to heaven, but of transforming the life on earth into the harmony of heaven. This is by Walter. This is by Walter. I'm going to invite the band up as we finish up. So we need to be so intimately familiar with his kingdom on the inside so that we can build it on the outside. Because when we build our own kingdom, everyone else around us is forced to deal with it. But when we build his kingdom, everyone else around us benefits and is blessed by it. Like a saying that we have here, God's kingdom is not just for you, but it is through you. Jesus changes every kingdom, and he can change yours too. Because it is worth all that we have to enter into the kingdom of God.